more about Jesus. I want to hear more. I want to hear more about Jesus. Every time I read some scripture, I want to hear more. And here's some. Romans chapter 11. That's right. We have, we're rolling now. We're actually going to finish this book in a relatively short period of time. I figure by the year 2010, we should be through with this. Anyway, now we're going to move quickly here a little bit faster than we have in the previous chapters, especially chapter 11 will take a little time because it's so important regarding the understanding of the promises to Israel about who the true Israel is. We've been trying to aim at this direction for many, many months now. And so I don't want to leave chapter 11 until we have a pretty good understanding of it. But chapters 12 are what you would say, 12 through 16, have to do with what we would call application. Didactic, however you want to put it. Application. From chapters 1 to chapter 11 are what you would call theological, doctrinal treatise. Whereas chapter 12 through 16 are more instructional. How to apply the principles that he's taught. How to relate to one another in the church. Remember that it's a letter and he is writing to the people at Rome. Those chapters are very wonderful chapters. Chapter 12, just to give you a little preview, some text that I like from those chapters is chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Well, I like the words giving preference to one another. That is, that we should be about the business of trying to one up our concern for one another. I'm more concerned from you, you're more concerned about me. And we should have this kind of mutual concern, one for another, and uplifting and showing brotherly love one to another. It's a marvelous chapters, and they give us some wonderful instruction. It is not as though, however, that they have no theology. Boy, no, not at all. There's some rich theology in those final four chapters or five chapters, but the theological treatise, for that matter, ends with chapter 11. And so we are launching into that last theological chapter, chapter 11. And it flows out of chapter 10. Let me just review only briefly where we came from last week as we open up this 11th chapter. If you remember that famous passage in verse 14. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The two readings that we had are going to be referenced this morning. Have to do with that. That God has sent prophets to the Jews. He has sent the message of the gospel through the disciples, and he has preached it through Christ himself, John the Baptist, the disciples, and yet they have not heard. They have not listened is a better word to say. They have not paid attention to the gospel. They have rejected it outright. They have rejected the very people that belong to Christ, that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. The book of John says he came into his own, and his own received him not. But they rejected him. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And in the parable that Jaron read, was about the father sending the prophets into the vineyard and how they killed them. The Jews killed them. One right after the other. And Elijah, laying under the juniper tree, or the broom tree, laying under the juniper tree saying, they have killed the prophets. They have killed all the prophets except me. I'm the last one, and they're trying to kill me. And then Jesus says to the Jews, how many of the prophets have you not killed? Well, the Jews did kill all the prophets. And you don't find many prophets dying of old age. And the Jews rejected the word of God, have been so doing that, so that in chapter 10, verse 21, he finishes that chapter by saying and quoting from the scriptures, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jews. Now his case against the Jews, beginning way back in chapter 8 and now rolling up, if you will, to the 11th chapter. And now he's going to explain a little bit. He's going to explicate. He's going to justify his teaching thus far. It is almost as though he's gone too far. It's almost like he said, well, wait a minute. God has rejected his chosen people. And that he's turned away from them. And that he's not going to carry out his promises to his people. And that's, what's that mean to you? That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? If God fails in his promises to his chosen people, you people sitting here this morning are in deep trouble, aren't you? Because God might not carry out his promises to you. Right? If he cannot carry out his promises to Israel, his chosen people, then he might not carry out his promises to you. What's his promise to us? That we would have redemption in Christ Jesus by faith. Maybe he can go back on that. You think? Of course not. But I mean, that's the whole premise. And he has made his case against Israel that it appears that Paul is teaching that Israel is not God's people at all. That the Gentiles are. So this begins the 11th chapter. And today I want to, as a literary unit, I'm not going to cover all of them, but I want to read verses 1 through 10. As the first literary unit of this chapter. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. In the King James it says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Let me read that again. To answer the question affirmatively, God has not cast away his people, but notice there's no period. There are qualifying words. Whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. We just read that. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, not only in Isaiah's time, but at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he launches into the solo gratia doctrine. For if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into this both controversial but important and vital chapter to understanding your sovereign grace and plan, your eternal plan to bring about your holy ends of history, these are important things that we need to understand. But Lord, sometimes we are like the Israelites with a spirit of stupor. And so we will pray to you, dear Lord, to give us insights. We are those who claim to have your spirit. We are those that you have given your spirit to. And your spirit testifies with ours that we are the sons of God. And so we pray, therefore, Father, that you'll give us understanding and clarity of what all this means, so that we might glorify you in the end. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. There it is. That's why we're preaching. So that we'll, one, understand about Israel. You all know that part of the dispensational, if you were here for our studies about dispensationalism, the dispensational viewpoint says that God has not carried out His promises to Israel. They make a distinction between the church and Israel. Never the two shall meet. All of you remember that from our study here, if you were participating in that. We made that a very central, clear teaching of that view, the dispensational view. And here in chapter 11 is, if read aright and understood correctly, the clear answer to the dispensational problem, I call it. Why is it that they believe that God has not carried out His promises to Israel when it says here that He has? Well, see what that does. It puts a whole theological viewpoint in jeopardy as being opposed to the Scriptures in the larger sense. Not the details. I'm not talking about the details. But I'm talking about the fact that it claims that God has not carried out His promises to Israel. But here He says, He's already taught in the previous chapters, that not all that is called Israel is Israel. He has narrowed the definition of Israel. And here, there's three different entities. You've got Israel as an overall that would be all Jews everywhere. You've got the elect. And thirdly, you've got those who have been hardened. Three different entities. But the promises have been fulfilled in one of those, the elect. And that's what this passage is all about. That God has not cast away His people. That He is following His promises, and everything, all of the promises are yea and yea in Christ Jesus our Lord. That there is nothing that has been left out. Christ has fulfilled all of His promises and will fulfill them to Israel. Now I'm going to give you a little something controversial. No, it's not controversial, but you'll be surprised at me saying it. I'm going to tell you that there is an Israel that's apart from the church. It's true. Now, you're a Christian, aren't you? All of you are Christians, but you're Gentiles. But there are other Christians in the world who are Jews. Am I right? Jews for Jesus. There's a bunch of them. And according to what God says, assuming we're making some big assumptions here. One is that they truly are converts to Jesus Christ. But I believe that. I believe that there are many converts from the Jewish faith to Jesus Christ. I believe that. Guess what? They are Israel. They are part of the church, but they're Israel and Gentiles in one body in the church. But they are different from the church. But they're not separate from the church. They're part of the church. In one body. Ephesians chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 all prove this clearly. The very notion that they're... Despite the fact that I believe that there are many converts to Christ from the Jewish faith today, doesn't mean that I support the notion of a Jewish church. No, there is no such thing. The church is the Jews and the Gentiles all together. That there is no distinction. In the church, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, or any of those things, Scythian or whatever. Corinthians, what? All in Christ are the same. And so the very notion of a Jewish church. But that's not what this chapter is about. This chapter is about a people called Israel. And we're trying to determine who the promises were to. And they were to the elect of Israel. That in Israel, in the larger corporate Israel, there are two types of people, elect and those who are hardened. And Paul says, God hasn't cast away his people. Indeed, he says, I'm a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. He's like your what? He's your card-carrying Jew. This guy, if ever there was a Jew, Paul was one. But he's a Christian. And he is saying that the promises of God are realized in such people as himself. And that is the people to whom his promises are being carried out, to Israel. Those promises to Israel. That there is an Israel apart from the church, but it isn't, it's the elect of Israel, and they have been put together, we have all been put together in one unity, in the church. But I, for the time being, I want you to understand that we are talking about corporate Israel. There is an identity that is particularly Jewish in this chapter, chapter 11. But it isn't the Jews that Pastor Hagee on the TV talks about. I do want you to know this. Pastor Hagee, the guy that preaches every Sunday. Well, no, he preaches every day of the week, I think, doesn't he? He's pretty much a cornerstone thing. He preaches almost every day. You can see him on the thing every day. And he indiscriminately supports Israel. Anything that calls itself Jewish, he supports. But in fact, because he believes that all Jews are God's people, and that all the promises, they are the apple of his eye, of God's eye, and anybody that supports Israel, no matter what they do, what evil they might do, what good they might do, they are going to be blessed of God. But he misses chapter 11. I don't understand. I don't understand that this misunderstanding of Israel when it's so clearly laid out here. That it is the elect. It is the 7,000. I say that in sort of a cryptic way. It's not just 7,000. But the Lord said, when Elijah was complaining, I'm the only one left. They've killed all the prophets, and now that wicked Jezebel is trying to kill me. We'll leave out any reference to women and rulers and things like that, but Jezebel was trying to kill him. And what does he do? He cries out to God. Oh, they've killed us all. They've torn down your altars. You know, religion has gone to pot in Israel. And I'm the only one left. And I said, I always like to say it this way. That God says, it's not recorded in the scripture, but he says, Elijah, would you please shut up? Let me clarify something here. I have Not one prophet, not two prophets, not three prophets. I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. As compared to Elijah's assessment, as he was the only one. Well, where do those 7,000 come from? They are God's elect. They are Israel. They are the true Israel, the elect of God that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if you don't think God is converting Jews, you would be totally wrong. Just as it was in Elijah's time, there was a remnant according to election. What? Well, that's what Romans chapter 9 said. That his purpose according to election might stand. Therefore, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Same group. One was received, the other rejected. Brothers! Excuse me. What's going on here? Exactly what he's saying here. The elect of Israel is the nation or is the people that God has made his promises to. That the promises of Abraham to Abraham do not fall out to political, statish Israel, but rather to the elect of God in Israel, the Jews who have not rejected him. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him. Did you get that kind of jarring contradiction? It says that they didn't receive him, but as many as did receive him. So we're talking about election. Again, we talked about it in chapter 8. We talked about it in chapter 9. We talked about it in chapter 10. And now he brings it up having to do with Israel. It is election, election, election that he's talking about. That God has reserved 7,000 men according to his electing grace. And that you, dear folks, are part of his electing grace. All of us. We are beneficiaries of God's grace. Even so then, verse 5, at this present time, now that would be in the time of the Apostle Paul, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. How could he say that? Because by this time, the Jews had totally rejected Jesus Christ and chased the Christians out of Jerusalem. And they really had made it final pretty much that Judaism had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, even in this time, there's a remnant according to election. A remnant according to election. Of course. And you're going to see that everywhere. That God has his people preserved according to election. Now I want everybody to get this really straight. Because this has a lot to say about the doctrine of this church. About your own welfare. And about your own spiritual disposition, if you will. And he launches into this verse 6. And if by grace, notice he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You got remnant. Boy, there's some powerful teaching there, right? The remnant thinking, that's been going on, by the way, since way back in the 7th chapter. And particularly 8, 9, 10, all of those talking about remnant, a remnant in Israel. He's not talking about all of Israel, political Israel, all the people, but the remnant, those who are elected in Christ Jesus in Israel. But does he focus on the word remnant? Does he even focus on the word election? Well, he's going to talk about election, but look what he focuses on. According to the election of grace, and the very next words is, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. He focuses on grace. Not remnant right now, not election right now, grace. Why were there 7,000 men in Israel that hadn't bowed the knee? God's electing grace. that no one deserves that. No one had done that themselves, not by works. It wasn't because there was good people and bad people and God chose the good ones. But God had his people there according to election. The same is true this day. And this is why right here it says, but if it is not, it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I have this running battle with my Arminian friends. That is to say, I allege to them that when they say that it is my decision whether or not I'm saved, that is to say, you cannot be saved, as the preacher said, without my permission. The Arminian says that. And when he says that, in other words, that God will never force him to believe, it is I who choose to follow Jesus, and then he saves me. He's talking about salvation by works. It is something having to do with a human work, a human act of the will is what saves? No. It is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and not of works, lest any should boast. That's the key to this whole thing, and that's why the Apostle Paul focuses on it. Those 7,000 didn't choose. They were elected by grace to believe. They believed, and there was 7,000. Think about this. Elijah was a well-known personage in Israel. He was a high-level prophet, even though he was controversial, but he provoked the anger of Jezebel. What's her husband's name? Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. He provoked their anger, and he ran in that sort of crowd and so forth. And yet you're telling me that he's under a tree crying out, Lord, I'm the only one left. And he didn't know any of the 7,000 in Israel? Are you amazed? Let me tell you what, it says something. There's some lessons here for us to learn. Let me try a little bit of that. One is, this ought to humble you tremendously. You're not here today because of anything you did, chose, or what. You're here by the grace of God. And that you are here according to election. Mind you, you have had faith in Jesus Christ. But you did so because you were elect in Him, and He has preserved you unto belief. Got it? That's an application. Now, another thing is, stop being so exclusive. That is to say, as though there was nobody else that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there other people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I say symbolically, 7,000. That means what? Into the population of the world, millions. But I'm using 7,000 as symbolic. Do you think the scriptures ever do that too? I'm teasing. Of course they do. But the whole point of it is, stop being so exclusive. We are not the only people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has His people all around. How? According to election. And He has a plan, and He's working it out, and guess what? You can't even see them. But God has them there. Now, I'll tell you what, you remember me, for those of you who know me, when I was working at the university, when you're working at the university faculty and staff, you usually are not amongst a bunch of conservative believers. Everybody understand that? The university is a hotbed of just about every kind of freakoid you'd want to meet. But almost all of them, with the exception of a few, myself and maybe one or two others, in the entire faculty and staff, almost all are unbelievers, even outright skeptics, atheists, agnostics, or whatever. A lot of Unitarians. Wait a minute, that's, what do you call it? That's tautology. atheist Unitarian. They're the same, aren't they? But I'm saying this is not a rich place for the testimony of Jesus Christ in the faculty and staff of a university. But as I stayed there over the many years that I did, guess what? Even on that campus, God had His 7,000. I'm serious. There were not 7,000, okay? I'm using that again symbolically. But God had His people. And God had those that stood for the true testimony of Jesus Christ. I was one of them. The difference was I was one of the faculty and staff. That's what's kind of unusual. I figured that was my calling. In other words, God put me in that position because I was equipped to deal with some of the problems at that higher level. But all across that university, there were people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I learned long ago not to write off universities and all the liberal places simply because we think that they're lost to the lost altogether. Wrong. God has His people everywhere. They are there. And we ought to honor that and understand that they are there according to election. That's what He says, an election of grace. You are here because there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Let me put it this way. I told you once, I warned you about remnant kind of thinking. Remnant thinking is kind of dangerous sometimes. Although, we need to understand remnant thinking and understand that we are part of that remnant. The reason it's dangerous is that you get to be exclusive. You understand? That we're the remnant, we're the true ones, etc. and so forth. And you begin to act that out, and then pretty soon, you ruin your testimony. But there is a remnant according to election of grace. That you indeed, let's just say Michigan. Imagine the whole Christian, professing Christian, community. Do you believe them all to be Christians, to be born again Christians? Oh goodness, no. There's probably hundreds, thousands that are not at all. As a matter of fact, I can say that fairly with some confidence. But amongst them all, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's when I go to the women's mission, when I go to the men's mission, I'm reminded that there is a remnant according to election. So there's another lesson. You never write anybody off from a testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be in prayer for the worst sinners you can think of. You ought to be in prayer for God to reveal to you or bring to you His people. And you should be ready to testify and give a witness for Christ to anybody and everybody, understanding that there is a remnant according to the doctrine or according to election. Got it? And we're not going to write off this. For instance, if I was called tomorrow to take a job with the ACLU, would I immediately, as a Christian pastor, would I immediately assume those are liberal pigs, all of them are unbelievers, most of them Jews and so forth? Can't do that. Sorry. I would go to the ACLU, and guess what? I'd be willing to bet you I find Christian people at the ACLU. Now, does that mean I'm promoting the ACLU? Not at all. I'm telling you that God has a remnant according to election everywhere. 7,000 in Israel alone. 7,000? The place had only 100,000 in the whole city at the time. 7,000. And Elijah couldn't see them. It's amazing. And that's the reason I add the word shut up. God tells Elijah, shut up, Elijah. You don't understand anything. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then, as if to make his point even more, he launches into this thing about grace. It is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, and work is no longer work, and all that kind of stuff. Because this whole issue of grace is so important to the book of Romans that Paul is going to hammer on it just about every chance he gets. Sola, meaning alone. Gratia, in the Latin. Sola gratia. Grace alone. And not just grace, but grace alone. Grace apart from works. Grace alone. No works were considered in the 7,000 men that God had preserved to believe in Him. No works are involved in His election of you by grace into redemptive grace in Christ Jesus. No works. God wasn't considering your works as the reason, not the reason He chose you. And it wasn't because of your choice. But it was according to His election. And because you were elect in Christ Jesus, you were the recipients of the enablement of the Spirit of God to have faith in Him. Let's get this straight. Everybody in this room who claims the name of Jesus Christ are only here because there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Get it and get it good. I just let that pregnant pause there, you know, silence there. I want you to get that really good. That there is no works involved in your redemption outside of one work, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only work being considered here. Your works are not being considered. They weren't considered in the election of grace. But God, for His wise and holy reasons, chose you from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 5, 11, and other places in Ephesians. God has chosen us, and that there is, like in Israel at that time, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That applies primarily in this text to Israel, but it also applies across the board to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason I said the first lesson is humility. All of those who would, and as soon as you start understanding this election of grace, you're going to be less apt to go around judging everybody. Right? Why should you judge? That is to say, censoriously, please, don't get me wrong, I'm not asking for you to tolerate sin. You ought to condemn sin when you see it. And you ought to encourage people not to sin. But in condemning them unjustly as though you were better than they? No way. You were not. And there's a way in which you still aren't. But we have been washed. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All sola gratia. By grace alone. I'm going to have that put up here one day. That's always been a desire of mine, to have the five solas on banners around here. And I like that because, you know, having Latin up in a Baptist church just thrills me, you know. but our people know what that means. And it is a marvelous doctrine, sola gratia, and by grace alone. When we think about it, not just for the children of Israel, not in that thing, but not in that alone, but in our own case. We as Gentiles are saved according to the election of grace. Wow, I don't know what else to say about that for today. It goes on to talk about the spirit of stupor, which I didn't get to today. literally, that same spirit of stupor abides today. Would anybody doubt that? And the next time that you see a Jewish speaker of a religious sort on the TV, listen to them and you'll find that the spirit of stupor still exists. That they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Now, the reason I'm not being condemning Jews, should you then, because of that, not seek their salvation? That would be wrong. You need to seek it. Because you see, that there's an election according to grace, and then they might be part of that election according to grace. Won't you preach to them? We should. There is a ministry to Jews or to all men everywhere. Preach that. But, and so we need to be ready with a word for the most hardened sinner or for the one that we think least likely to be a believer, because he might be someone who is part of the remnant according to the election of grace. I know I was. What? Yes, I recall. I had nothing to do with Christ. I didn't want him. All of the stuff that we say of Jews here was me before I was saved. That was me. And so we ought to apply these lessons not just to the Jews, but to us. I was rejecting of Jesus Christ, had nothing to do with him. All of the things that are true of Jews was true of me. Until I made my decision to receive Jesus into my heart. That's facetious, folks. I hope you caught that. And I finish with the words, until, like Brother Kurt Daniel and I say, God chased me down, wrestled me to the ground, ripped out my hard heart, and put in a fleshly heart that I might believe on him. I've been saved according to the election of grace. And if I change that ever, I don't ever want to change that. Everything that I have belongs to him, my Savior Jesus Christ. Everything. Even the faith whereby I appropriated eternal life belongs wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. It is by his work and his grace alone that I am in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And for every person in this room who claims the name of Christ, you need to join me in worshiping him for that grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do worship you. And there is a way in which we will distinguish ourselves from others. We are not those who will say that we chose to follow you. Though we did, we have come to understand that it was you who enabled us to do exactly that. And so we go further back and we credit that desire to follow you to you. You gave it, and then you fanned it into flame. And we credit that all to your marvelous election. There are many in today's world that when they hear the word election, Lord, they are offended, put off, somehow thinking exclusively that some are better than others. But we know from this text that it has nothing to do with being better than another, but it does have everything to do with your choice of who those elect are. And I'll be the first, dear Lord, in this line to ask, how is it possible that I would be one of those? Impossible that I should have an interest in the blood of Jesus Christ. But I do. But it is not because of me or by any works that I have done or any choice that I have made, or any decision that I have taken, but because of the marvelous work of grace alone. And we are thankful, every soul in this room, are thankful for that great grace of election. And we credit all those things to Jesus Christ, our Lord. For it's in His precious name we do pray. Amen.